been going through a handful of messages about the English Bible and how did it get here. The KJV, the King James Version of the Scriptures, is what we typically use and what we've known growing up and what the church uses here. And early on, we took a look about the Word of God and how it is God breathed. And Peter admonishes us that it is a more sure word of prophecy and that we do well to take heed to it. And the Lord has preserved it. He's promised to preserve it, and He's brought it through time and used many people and different means. He used His nation in regards to the Old Testament, used His churches to put it together, and the epistles that were written and such as that, different things that were used by the churches, and as far as the apostolic authority, and we see that with the New Testament, there's always an apostolic connection, the rule of faith, or the Word of God, or the Scripture that's written, agreeing with Scripture already at hand, and then the usage of such. And are that early church and the churches that resulted from her, the church there at Jerusalem that our Lord left, and those churches that came from her were the churches that the Scripture was written unto and collected and copied and distributed. And as we understand, the New Testament Scriptures by 100 A.D. were established. They were set, and it was done. And ending up, we believe and understand, by the book of Revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Apostle John. Last time we took a look about things happening from that time or a little bit before, from the pressure. You know, I remember I showed you the chart up here that showed about that region of the Middle East going down to the southwest, all the way up into Europe, and the different families of languages. And how the Lord, that doesn't thwart the Lord. There's so many languages. And as society changed, as kings dominated, Alexander dominated, so Greek in the Hellenistic period came to light. And that doesn't thwart the Lord with His Word. He had His Word written down in Greek, which is typically what the New Testament was written down in. And then the Romans come to power, and so Latin is an element that's there, and that didn't thwart the Lord. He caused it to be in Latin, and He caused it to be in different languages as there was a move of the desire for the Scriptures and such over to the east, over in the direction of the former kingdoms of Persia and Babylon, and that Aramaic was there, and that language. And so the language doesn't thwart the Lord, even coming down and as it was from German and the Germanic languages down through German, which ultimately English is a result from that German line of languages. That didn't thwart the Lord. No, nothing has ever thwarted the Lord. And if He's promised to preserve His Word, He's going to preserve it, keep it, have it translated, and we're going to have it in its fullness that we need, even for our time. So many hundreds of years from the time of the New Testament, and thousands of years, indeed, from the time of the first oracle of God given to Brother Moses. And so I mentioned to you about the Apocrypha and how we don't receive the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was not received by the early churches. It doesn't line up. It's you watch about who are bedfellows with, so to speak, with different things. Roman Catholicism likes the Apocrypha because it justifies some doctrines that they have. But those doctrines are clearly against what the canon of Scripture that we receive and have brings forth. And so then there's in that Aramaic and that, the Peshitta Bible, and there in 50 AD, where there was moving towards the east there from the land of Israel and such, churches going that way. We have a reference to Brother Peter being out as far as Babylon, you know, and so those apostles, they were on the move. And then with Rome being in power, there's was a push to translate the scripture into Old Latin, the Old Latin version and the Italic Bible in 157 A.D. And then the Septuagint was at hand. The Septuagint was at hand, and which was the Hebrew scriptures being translated into Greek. And so the Word of God continues on. It's also called, referred to as the LXX. And then we have that fateful thing that happened, and not a surprise to the Lord, but Constantine, the emperor, the Roman emperor of Rome, comes to power, and he says he's been saved, and then looks to take any church that'll come under the umbrella of the Roman government and become party to the way of paganism that had always been pursued by Rome under the guise of Christianity. And so the birth of the Roman Catholic Church is at hand there. Catholicism believes that the scriptures are hers, and so that she brought them into being. They claim many of our early forefathers, they claim those from before the Catholicism's time, and saints that we would claim, they claim. And so it's just a mystery Babylon continuing to be at work and getting in there and muddying the water and trying to milk down the way and the word of the Lord. So, and we saw that. We saw that in the scriptures, that there are the support of the scripture and the truth, and there are always those that are against the scripture, always against the continuing of the word of God. Last off, we left off with this, I believe, of Jerome, where here in the 400s AD, so this is 400 or 300 years after the apostles and the establishment of the New Testament, there's this Roman Catholic priest. And you're going to see that as we go along here, that the ones that the Lord used and the ones that the Lord used and convicted that this truth of translation be accomplished are not Baptists, okay? And I mentioned some of these. They may not be in the direct line, but there is a desire to take and bring the Word of God up to the language of the day. Why? So people could read it. They want, these have a burden not to restrict the Word of God, but that the Word of God might be read by all. Now, there are some popes, okay, bishops of Rome. There are some kings that they wanted to have a rewriting or a revamping of the scripture for the sake of getting a thing that was kind of out of control in their realm put back together. That was their thinking. But the Lord used that for the propagation of the scripture. And so the Lord has no problem using men. He has no problem dealing with problems and issues made up by men. And so here Jerome takes the old Latin of the second century and brings it to what's called the Latin Vulgate, which that word Vulgate, if I understand it correctly, is just the Latin used commonly and well known. He brings it and translates it to that, Old Testament and New Testament. He's a Roman Catholic priest, but he's an excellent linguist, knowledgeable in Latin, Greek, Hebrew. This man, Damascus, the bishop of Rome, commissioned Jerome to undertake a revision of the Latin Bible, okay, there in the second century, and take it, and because of confusion and conflicts with European editions and African basic texts, this bishop wanted this put together so there would be one standard scripture. And then from that, he could control all these issues and such. And so the Word of God gets translated, and this man is an honest translator as far as history goes. Now, in these things that I tell you, every point, it's arguable by many. There's everything regarding the Word of God coming along is always argued. Every point is argued by somebody, okay? And so this is what I understand and what I see in it. And so he seemed to be a man faithful to the text. He did not like the Apocrypha. He said that the Apocrypha would be added to his work after he died over his dead body. And after he died, they did add it. Okay? And so you know, points like that tell about the character of a man. Not a man that's trying to do something, but from this vantage point, 1,600 years back, for a man to say, the Apocrypha is not true. The Apocrypha is not scriptural. I want nothing to do with it. Interesting about Jerome that his translation of the Gospels was met, we understand historically, with great opposition. Now, wait a minute. Why would the translation of the Gospels be met with opposition? Well, if you are a works salvationist or a transubstantiationist or universal churchist, then you might have some troubles with a properly translated Gospels. And so a man that is here working in this Latin work to bring the old Latin of the second century up to the Latin Vulgate in the fifth century, he has this, we have this understanding. He looked to perfect his knowledge in Hebrew so that he could make a fresh translation of the Hebrew Old Testament from the original language. So he knew Latin, he knew Greek, and he hired, we understand historically, he hired a Jewish rabbi to teach him Hebrew so that then he could go back again. It's a, you find out about some of these guys, and I believe a burden of the Lord, and I'll tell you what, I'm not even saying that they're saved. But they do have character about them that they're honest. They want translation to be honest translation. I believe some of them were saved. But if Jerome believed and held to what the Roman Catholic Church held to, he was not saved. Okay? But if he held to what the Scripture said, he very well could have been saved. And so we just don't know. He and the Lord know that. But he wanted to, after he had done translation work that he had done, he wanted to go back and even make it better, make it more honest. And so he had more training in Hebrew, actually went to the land of Palestine and initially hired that Jewish rabbi to teach him Hebrew and then to perfect his knowledge later on in his career so he could make a fresh translation of the Hebrew Old Testament from the original language and bringing that up to Latin. So he had a desire there. He was a linguist and he was looked to be honest in it. So a point here of pressure from society because of those in rule, the dominant language. There was a desire to take the Word of God and bring it up to that. And those who didn't want it, I tell you what, watch them and be suspicious of that. Because why squelch the Word of God? Now, we don't want anything to be dishonest translation, do we? No. But why squelch the Word of God? And that's a question that's just become most evident to me in this. So then we come to a time 500 A.D. to 1000 A.D., we're told, were the Masoretes, the Masoretic period. And these are some Jews involved with Old Testament manuscript copying. They're taking the scriptures that they have and making copies of it because the old copies wear out. The original autographs are long gone and wore out. There's been copying. And so there's this great effort. And they have rules to do this. They have a deep reverence for the Old Testament scriptures. Then in this Masoretes time, there was two schools or centers of activity. And they were largely independent from one another, the Babylonian center and the Palestinian center. Of the Masoretes, the Palestinian center was the most famous in Tiberias and Galilee. So that's around the Sea of Tiberias, okay? And those copies and that diligence and that desire to keep it what it is, and keep it pure and keep it right was verified when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 20th century, and they took it and they compared to this that was written in the first millennia, and it jived, because the Dead Sea Scrolls they determined to be older than the work of the Masoretes, and so another confirmation and arguments put down about, because there's those that love about the Masoretes and what they did, and then there are those that just say it's just trash. I mean, because you're going to find that on every front, okay? Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, being noted and understood to be the founder of Lutheranism also, the Lutheran denomination, a breakoff from Catholicism. He translated the Old Testament from the Masoretic Hebrew to German. And there are, we believe, there are those that believe that this is the Old Testament scriptures from that first century of the first millennia. Then we come to the time that overlaps is the Byzantine Empire and work done at Biblios, if we understand that right. It's a city on the Mediterranean. It's that region north. It's Antioch. The region of Antioch and that. And so the Byzantines were busy copying the New Testament scriptures. We understand that. And from that, we believe that to be the greatest number of copies of scriptures, or what's referred to as the majority text. There is a competing text, the Alexandria, from down in Alexandria, Egypt, that's considered to be the minority text. And again, you'll have arguments about that. New ideas, new thinking. I mean, the whole thing is muddled. You read after one guy, he says this. You read after another guy, he says this. The Alexandrian text, though, is favored by the Roman Catholic Church. And also is connected to the Sinaiticus, which is a text, a copy of scriptures found down in the Sinai Peninsula, and also with another one found at the Vatican in the 15th century. And so the Byzantine Empire was at work, and those in the Byzantine Empire from 400 to 1400 AD copying the scriptures and being diligent about doing so. It's believed, and we understand that a majority of texts, that copies of the scriptures that are possessed, the majority of those are Byzantine. So now we come up to this time in the 14th century to a man, and this is more connected to you and me, okay? This man, Wycliffe, he's referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. And he denied the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is when you observe the Lord's Supper, that the bread turns into the body of Christ and the wine turns into the blood of Christ. You still see the form of the bread and you still see the form of the wine, but they've turned otherwise into the body of Christ. He denied that, being a Catholic. And he followed, it's believed that he followed principles of translation that were laid out in the English Hexapella. Now, there are 4,000 terms that for us to determine about and to find out about and learn. We could spend weeks on this, and it's just not something that I can do. I'm honest with you. I just cannot accomplish it or do it. There are those smarter than me that could handle it, because it's just deep, deep water. But retrospectively, of those that look into his work, they believe that he followed rules in translation to not make it more than what it was and to do honest translation. So he was noted for that. He is the one that brought the Latin Vulgate to English, okay? Not necessarily in the line of scriptures that we have today, but just to show the pressure, the Lord moving the necessity for the Bible to come on up. I find it very interesting that of books in the world that are written by men, how many of them get translated into other languages? But always as society and nations and kings and peoples, as language changes. Remember those charts I showed you there, you know, from down in the Middle East and a little bit east from there up into the north and over into Europe. As the dynamics of language changed, the pressure was there, and they always want the Bible brought up to the languages at hand. Now, who's doing that? Our Lord is ultimately responsible for that because He's promised His word. Jesus said this gospel is going to be preached unto all nations. And He wasn't just fixing it for the nations of His day, but nations to come. And that's an aspect of that statement of the Lord. So John Wycliffe, in 1380, he translates the New Testament from the Latin Vulgate to English. And then in 1388, 8 years later or so, he translates the Old Testament from the Latin Vulgate to English. The Bible that he had translated into English, it appealed to the Lollards, which were folks in England. They were itinerant preachers there roaming about in England, preaching and teaching the scripture in English, which was at the time of English being, remember, English came out of German, a part of German. And then it was, we refer to it now as Old English, Middle English, Modern English, and you and I speak Kentucky, Northern America English. Okay, so there's North American English, Modern English, going backwards, Middle English, and Early English. Okay, this would have been at the time of Early English and Middle English. Okay, and so the desire to have the scripture in English appealed to people there in England and otherwise in the world, but there in England, and it was greatly desired and appreciated. And these itinerant preachers, these roaming preachers, they were not connected with the Church of England. They were poor priests, as they would be referred to by others. And those in authority in that day, because right, religion had to be organized in this great pomp and a kingly part of the reigning organization. And it could well be that our forebears were there enjoying the translation of the Word of God into English, the forerunner of Baptists. And Baptist, Anabaptist being there enjoying that. Wycliffe died at the age of 56, my age, in 1384. Here's something that's said about him, and this is from Wikipedia. The Council of Constance declared Wycliffe a heretic on May 4th, 1415. So he died in 1384, 16 years from the turn of the century, and 15 years after that, so 31 years later, they determined him a heretic after he was dead. They banned his writings. They excommunicated him retroactively. And so this made him an outlier and made him a forerunner of Protestantism, as the Protestants look at it. And understand, Baptists are not Protestants, okay? We are our own line from Christ. The council decreed that Wycliffe's works should be burned. They banned his writings. So that all of his so here he's translated the Word of God from the Latin Vulgate, Old and New Testaments, to English, and he's a criminal because of it. And so they say he's out of the church. We're zapping him out of the church now, and so in heaven he'll be put out. Their thinking is they decreed that Wycliffe's work should be burned and his bodily remains removed from consecrated ground, and they took him and burned him. Now, who would be against the word of God going forward? Well, there is a contingent that is. We saw that from the scriptures, that there are those that don't want the people to have the word of God. And here they thought that this was something that was good and right. They burned, his books should be burned, his bodily remains removed from consecrated ground. It was confirmed by Pope Martin V, the Catholic Pope, was carried out in 1428, and his corpse was exhumed and burned, and the ashes cast in the River Swift, which flows through Lutterworth. And so they retrospectively put him out, burned him, and desecrated him. Why? Because he wanted the Word of God in the common language of the day. So let us beware. We're interested in honest translation. But beware of being in the crowd that wants the Word of God restricted to where it can be understood. Just need to hold up on that, because that's bad business to be in that crowd. Okay? 1408, and so this was a few years before this was done to Wycliffe's body and his works, this edict made. The English Bible is outlawed in England. Well, why would the English Bible be outlawed? Well, it was working against the establishment. In 1408, the English Bible was outlawed. In 1408, the English clergy, meeting at Oxford under the direction of Archbishop Thomas Arundel, passed what are known as the Constitutions of Oxford. These laws outlawed the reading and translation of the scriptures into the English vernacular. Because the English was changing. It was dynamic. It had come from the German and then was developing. And so as people used it, other words would come about, and they would have root and connection to German words. And we know we've got connection. Some of the words we use in English have Latin connection and have other kind of language connections and such, because in different regions have different accents, and different regions have different vernacular that they use. But no, they outlawed the reading and translation of the scriptures into the English vernacular without permission of the bishop. You had to have the religious hierarchy okay it. The laws declared the English translation of the Bible to be illegal. Can you imagine the Bible to be illegal? Those who were discovered with copies would be charged with heresy. And this is what a man wrote, Herb Sandworth, wrote in his work, in his book about the work of John Wycliffe. So then as time goes on, another some 50 years or so later, the Vulgate New Testament, the Latin Vulgate New Testament, is printed by a fellow named Gutenberg, right? The printing press, movable type. And so now, so there's new technology. And what do they want printed? What's there a demand for? Man, we gotta get past this writing and having the scribe work. Man, if we could just print it, we can get more copies out. There's demand for it. There's desire for it. And this is called, referred to as the Mazarin Bible in 1456. Then in 1476, a new printing method was introduced in England by William Caxton. And so more technology there, and it was being used. In 1481, they find this Codex Vaticanus. So this is a copy of a Bible, often of the Vatican somewhere, often a room that had been discarded for centuries. They find it and they drag it out and begin to promote it. In 1488, the entire Hebrew Bible is printed for the first time. There's demand. There's desire. There's the work of the Lord to bring the scripture forward. Then in 1516, we hear and understand about this man, Erasmus. And he printed the first Greek New Testament. So again, going from it being in script and from being written, now it's being printed. They're looking to convert to print them. And you know what, who Erasmus was? He's a Catholic priest, another Catholic priest. But he's a Catholic priest, Dutch scholar, and a humanist. and he printed his own Greek New Testament along with his own Latin translation, an interlinear. They were there side by side. But there are those that claim that his texts were not the best and rail against it. Then the most significant character, I believe, is this man, William Tyndale. As a child, he was trained in Hebrew and Greek. He earned a bachelor's degree at Oxford, and so he's associated with the Church of England. At Oxford at 16 or 17 years old in 1512. Earned a master's degree 3 years later in 1515. And so he knows Hebrew and Greek from a child. He's a linguist in these languages. He also studied at Cambridge. He's a very, very intelligent fellow. And he's a Church of England priest. There was, as he began his translation work, he was faced by a man that said to him, because it's, why are you doing what you're doing? Because it was in 1526 that William Tyndale translated from the Greek, Erasmus' work is what's believed, the New Testament from Greek to English of that day. And so now we're landing at a time of early to middle English, okay, if I remember that right, or maybe middle to modern, okay? And the man said to him regarding Tyndale's translation work, better to be without God's law than to be without the Pope's. That's what the man said to him. He said, what you're doing, of course, what he was doing was illegal, and he couldn't do it in England. He tried to seek okay to do it in England, and he actually went to Europe and did much of the work. And in that was on the run. But that man said to him, better without God's law than without the Pope's. And so he says, we need what the Pope says more than what God said. Now see, there's the attitude of universalism. Tyndale's reply, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life. Now that's biblical, isn't it? Don't say, we're going to go to a town, work real hard, get gain, and have a good business time. But if the Lord wills that we live, we'll do this or that, right? If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. He was dedicated to this. And did his mama put it within him? Did his daddy put it within him? No, the Lord put it within him. Whether he's a man saved or not, and I'm persuaded he's a man saved, he's by no means a Baptist, but he had a desire to take that word of God as it was, as they had it, and bring it up to the language of the day. And so he translates the New Testament, a few Cologne, and then a few years later, 4 years later, the Pentateuch, Hebrew printed in English at Marburg. And then a year later, he takes Jonah from Hebrew and prints it in English at Antwerp. And then a few years later, Genesis and his diligently corrected New Testament printed in English again at Antwerp. So here we have a man, he just didn't do it once and then let it sit, and that was it. But he wanted to come back around with what he had learned and what he had seen and maybe other parts of scriptures, you know, that they had in the language he was translating from. And he wanted to make it as good as he could make it, as honest as he could make it. And this is a man that the religious world hates. Isn't that something? But isn't that the way the Lord works? That's what he does. And so then in 1534, his Genesis and corrected New Testament. And then in 1535, his assistant and proofreader, Miles Cloverdale, prints the entire Bible from Tyndale's work and what Cloverdale finished of it in 1535. Then in 1536, William Tyndale is murdered in Antwerp. Found guilty of heresy in August 1536, he was executed October 6th, where at the stake he declared, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Open his eyes. And the taking a man for translating the Word of God into the present vernacular, and they're making him a criminal unto death that is worthy of death. He was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. Something that's stated by two men that wrote a book, A General Intro to the Bible, Introduction to the Bible, or Geisler and Nix, they say and believe the King James Version is practically a fifth revision of Tyndale's revision. And where it departs from Tyndale's, the revision committees of 1881, 1885, and 1901 return to it with regularity. That means that the KJV lines up with Tyndale's translations. And then when they made a change and went away from what he had said, in time they end up coming back. And it's just like the Lord to use one man with conviction to do such a great work to bring English into us. Why? That the Lord might be glorified. This man sought no glory, no fame, no wealth for himself. He had a burden to bring the Word of God in English. Some of Tyndale's quotes, other than what I read to you earlier. Tyndale's quotes: "I had perceived by experience how that it was possible to establish the lay people in any truth, except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." If you're going to take, and this is no slam, it's just the way life is and the way that the world is. If you're going to take those that are minorly educated or moderately educated, you've got to get the Scripture in the language that they understand. That's what he was saying. And that's what they need, their mother tongue, what they were raised up in the vernacular that they use even, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. Because that's the Word. That's the Word of God that every soul needs. And so he says, that's what needs to be done. He also said, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus." So he believed in a judgment, didn't he? "That I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day. If all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, may be given me." Honest translation. And who gave that man that conviction? His grandmother? No, the Lord. The Lord. The Lord did. The Lord may have used his grandmother. I don't know if he did or not, but the Lord may have used his grandmother, his parents to teach him, but he was convicted. Tyndale's translation of the Bible was plagiarized for subsequent English translations, including the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible. You remember that chart that I showed you, and it showed all the different lines and props to the modern day translations and that. That was several Sundays ago. And what they're saying here, that all of those up until the previous century, most all translations lean heavily upon Tyndale's translation. Authorized by the Church of England, in 1611, the 47 scholars who produced the King James Version drew significantly from Tyndale's original work and the other translations that descended from his. One estimate suggests that the New Testament of the King James Version is 83% Tyndale's words, and the Old Testament 76%. Hence, the work of Tyndale continued to play a key role in spreading Reformation ideas across the English-speaking world. So understand, the Reformation is at hand, and all those daughters of Catholicism are at hand, but this bringing of the Word of God, it benefits the world, and it benefits the Lord's children and it benefits his churches. And again, I've not read to you, or the account, it does not include one Baptist. But the Lord uses means, doesn't he? He can use any man that he wants to. And so, Reformation ideas across the English-speaking world, and eventually across the British Empire. In 2002, Tyndale placed 26th on BBC's polls of 100 greatest Britons. And he was greatly used of the Lord, and we are the benefactors of the Lord doing so. In 1546, just to continue on, the Apocrypha was added to the Roman Catholic Bible to fight against Martin Luther. And in 1566, King James was born, and in 1603, King James VI of Scotland becomes King James I of Great Britain. And then in 1604, King James I commands that one Bible be created. Again, he had some religious politics that he needed to get bundled up together, and had the Geneva Bible that had commentary that worked against the authority of the king and called the king into question about improper use of his kingship. And then the Sinaiticus is found in 1844. And then in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I mentioned earlier, and compared to the Masoretes and what they did, it verified that those Jews writing those Old Testament and copying those Old Testament scriptures back there in the 5th to 10th centuries A.D., that it was solid and they did well. But again, none of these guys are Baptists. Well, and you know it. You don't need me to tell it. But the Lord doesn't have to use a Baptist. Our forebears were busy running, busy witnessing, busy just trying to stay alive. They weren't men of wealth. They weren't men of means and ability. They weren't men even of able to pursue scholarship and such. So what's the Lord do? He uses somebody else. As Lord willing, in another message, we will see. So I want to lay this in closing, and I appreciate your patience. And again, I have found I'm not really one to teach about this. It's just such deep water that it's just hard for me to do well at it and a good job. But I felt appropriate for us to try. Here's something that I want you to see. Our King James translation, King James Version, dates to 1769. Okay, so it's in 1611, the original work was done, and then there were changes because of the changes in English and errors in printing and things like that. And so the version that we use is in 1769 from that of 1611. But William Tyndale, in 1534, so 1534, 1611. So what is that a difference of? 50-some years? I'm sorry. 80, nearly 80 years. So 80 years before the King James Version was translated in its first edition, this is what William Tyndale's translation said. Okay? So once again, 80 years before the King James translation came out, William Tyndale's translation was laying there on tables and bookshelves in England, and here's how it read. If you will, turn to your Bibles to John chapter 1. So you understand what I'm getting at. I want you to shake your head to make sure that you know that what I'm getting at. 80 years before the King James Version was done, William Tyndale's for 80 years, William Tyndale's translation was sitting on tables and chairs in Europe, or tables and bookcases in Europe, and said what I'm going to read to you right now. Okay? 1611 KJV, first edition, and then 80 years before this, this is what this man, William Tyndale's translation, already said. Okay? You're following along in the KJV. I'm going to read to you out of Tyndale's. Okay? So listen to what it says. In the beginning was the Word. Now, Word here in his, because of that early English to Middle English to Modern English, was spelled W-O-R-D-E. Okay? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life. Verse 4, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. 7, the same came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but bear witness of the light. 9, that was a true light, which lighteth all men that come into the world. 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came among his own, and his own received him not. 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God. And then the spelling here of this is something hard for me to see. In if they believed on his name. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor yet of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory of it as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, which Word was full of grace and verity, which verity is another word for truth. Okay. So what do you think about that? 80 years before, this is what Tyndale's translation said. Is that a long way away or pretty close? Yeah, it's pretty close, isn't it? John 3. Let's read here. John 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews. 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher which art come from God. For no man could do such miracles as thou doest, except God were with him. 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born again? 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except that a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, marvel not that I said to thee, ye must be born anew. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where he listeth, and thou hearest his sound, but cannot tell whence he cometh and whither he goeth. So is every man that is born of the Spirit. Verse 9, and Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? 11, Verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, we speak that we know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Verse 12. If, when I tell you earthly things, ye believe not, how should ye believe if I shall tell you of heavenly things? Verse 13. And no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, that is to say, the Son of Man which is in heaven. 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. 15. That none that believeth in him should perish, but have eternal life. 16. For God so loveth the world that he hath given his only Son, that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life. 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 18. He that believeth on him shall not be condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not in the name of the only Son of God. 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and the men loved darkness more than light, because their deeds were evil. 20. For every man that evil doeth hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved. 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be known, how that they are wrought in God. So what do you think about that for 80 years before? Lastly, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read here. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse number 1, John Tyndale writes in his translation, "And hath quickened you also that were dead in trespass and sin, in ye which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and after the governor that ruleth in the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of unbelief, among which we also had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, and fulfilled the will of the flesh and of the mind, and were naturally the children of wrath, even as well as other. But God, which is rich in mercy, through his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead by sin, hath quickened us together in Christ, for by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places through Christ Jesus. For to show in times to come the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness to us, toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye made safe through faith, and that not yourselves, for it is the gift of God. And cometh not of works, lest any man should boast himself. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, unto the which God ordained us before that we should walk in them." And so the point for me doing this and reading this to you is just that we might understand that it's more like the Lord to use a man that is just obscure in the world to bring his word into the English language that would ultimately come up to modern English, than to even use a king and use translators, which those men that King James appointed were linguists and knowledgeable in a multiplicity of languages. And of course, with the different revisions and additions. They continue to update the language. If any of you have ever looked at a copy of the 1611, it would be more like Tyndale has written here, with show being S-H-E-W-E and times being T-Y-M-E-S, faith being F-A-Y-T-H, such as that. But the Lord used this man greatly and to bring the Word of God unto us. And He used a very, very weak circumstance. One man, conviction by God, empowered by God with conviction to bring the Word of God to us in English. And so just wanted to read that so we might have an understanding. We wouldn't get drawn into a thing that is just not even an issue to be dealt with, but that we might understand that as the Lord's churches, we are responsible to take the Word of God forward to anybody that needs it, no matter what their language is, no matter what their vernacular is, that the Word of God has never been stuck, but it's been the Lord, and now with freedom that we have, at least for now, the Lord's people, and for sure the Lord's church's responsibility to get and push that Word forward. Not get bogged down in an argument about things that we don't need to be arguing about. Because honest translation has always been the key. And here we have a man that the Lord used greatly to do just that. The Word of God in English. Next time we preach about it, I look to bring a message about that will remind us about how God uses men. Brother Jim, there wasn't one Baptist in that list. Church of England priests and Catholic priests and linguists. And how can that be? I tell you what, the Lord can use anybody and convict anyone to do anything that He wants done. And He's done it. And you know what? Remember, He's done that for our sakes, that we would and do have the Word of God. And what a blessing that is.